We're looking this morning at these verses that I read to you a moment ago in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 57 through 80. It's the story of the birth of John the Baptist and of his father's reaction and response to his birth and to the question that his neighbours ask in verse 66. What then will this child be? These are the first words of Zechariah following his conversation with the angel Gabriel in the temple. You'll remember from earlier in chapter 1 that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple to burn incense. Every morning and every afternoon, a priest went into the holy place of the temple. No ordinary Jew could go into that place. No one from the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin could go into that place. Only from the tribe of Levi, and then only from the family of Aaron. One of the priests would go in there in the morning, another one would go in the evening, and the next day a different one would go. They were chosen by lot to go in and to burn incense on an altar that was placed there. And this incense would produce smoke and a sweet scent. And it was symbolic of the prayers of the people. And so outside in the courtyard, the people would gather and they would be praying. It tells us in verse 10 of chapter 1. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So what the priest is doing is a picture of what the people are doing. He takes some incense and he burns it on the altar, and the smoke goes up and fills the room, and there's this sweet smell there. And that is a picture of the prayers of the saints being brought to God. The Bible describes them as a sweet incense in God's nostril. And so this is what Zechariah was doing. He had been chosen to do this important task, and he might only be chosen once in all of his life to do this important task. And he would have thought a lot about it, what he was going to do and how it should be done. He may have even rehearsed it so that he wouldn't make any mistakes. And he would expect to go then into this room that had a lampstand on one side that lit the room. And on the other side, there was a table that had bread upon it. And right in front of him, at the other end of the room, was this golden altar, all ready for him. He would walk up to the altar, and he would put the incense on the altar, and then he would light it with a flame that he had brought from the altar of burnt offering outside in the courtyard. And so he would have been ready to do this task and to offer up a prayer to God and then go back out of the holy place to the people. But when Zechariah went into the holy place, there was already someone there. No one had seen this person go into the holy place. No one had observed him enter that place. But when Zechariah went there, there was already someone there. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, we're told, and fear fell upon him. The angel, for that's what it was, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah heard the words of this angel, and his response to what the angel had to say was, "It is not possible." He says, verse 18 of chapter 1, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, My wife is advanced in years. He basically is saying to the angel, this isn't possible. You've got the wrong person. I can't know this. I can't experience this. I'm too old. My wife is too old. We cannot have children now. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And so Zechariah was speechless. He couldn't talk. And he went outside, as all the people expected, and he couldn't talk. He tried to pronounce the blessing on them, as was the norm, and he couldn't do it. And he gesticulated with his arms, trying to explain that he couldn't speak. And the people understood that something had happened. He'd seen a vision, something amazing had happened to him. And then when his service in the temple had finished, he went back to the town that he lived in Judea. And there he was with his wife, and she conceived, and she bore a son. And that's where we come to this passage before us this morning. 9 months have passed, and Zechariah hasn't been able to speak a word. He's not been able to say anything to anyone. And now Zechariah speaks. And these words that he speaks in verses 68 through 79 are an outpouring of praise to God, and they are a prophecy for the people to hear and to understand. At long last, Zechariah has accepted the word of the angel. At last, Zechariah has believed what the angel said to him in the temple when he refused to believe him. And of course, like Mary, who we've considered previously, he had time to think about what the angel had said to him. Remember how Mary had travelled for 3 or 4, maybe 5 days from Nazareth up to Judea, to the place where Zechariah lived with his wife Elizabeth, and Mary had visited with Elizabeth, and Mary had sung a song to Elizabeth about what had happened to her and about her faith in God and what God was doing through her. And we spoke about the way that Mary would have had time to ponder what the angel had said to her. But unlike Zechariah, who hadn't believed what the angel said, Mary had believed, and she had taken it to heart, and she had thought about it, and she'd come out with this wonderful song of praise that we call the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Well, Zechariah's had time to think too, not just 4 or 5 days. Zechariah's had 9 months to think. And Zechariah, like Mary, comes out with a song or a poem, and we've come to know this song as the Benedictus. These names, the Magnificat and the Benedictus, come from the Latin translation of these songs. The very first word of Mary's song in the Latin is Magnificat. The very first word of Zechariah's song in Latin is Benedictus, and that's where these titles come from. It's a song of blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. After 9 months of careful consideration, Zechariah has come to understand what God was doing, what God was saying. And like Elizabeth, whom we've also considered, you remember that Elizabeth was John's mother and that she is a relative of Mary. And when Mary came to visit her, we're told that when she heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, and blessed Mary. And as we saw when we were studying that passage, the language filled with the Holy Spirit indicates to us that these aren't just Elizabeth's words, or these aren't just Zechariah's words. These are words that have been given to them by God. And so they say more to us than perhaps either Elizabeth or Zechariah fully understood themselves. We know from what Peter says in his letters that the prophets in the Old Testament didn't fully understand everything that they were writing about. They puzzled over some of the things that God told them to say to Israel. They didn't have clarity about what they were writing or about what they were saying. And I think the same would have been true to some degree with both Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit and said things that perhaps they weren't really clear about themselves. But we can be clear about them because, well, we have the whole of the New Testament now that helps us to understand these things more fully. And these words then that Zechariah speaks: follow the birth of his son, John. The fullness of time came by, and at 9 months or thereabouts, Elizabeth gave birth. She bore a son. And all the relatives came, and all the neighbours came. And on the eighth day, there was this ritual where the baby would be circumcised in accordance with the law of Israel. And at that point, or sometimes earlier, but often at the point of circumcision, the child would also be officially named. And normally, a child would be given the name of someone in the family. And so the neighbours expected that the child would be called Zechariah, or perhaps the Americans would say Zechariah Jr. Well, here he is, the son of Zechariah. What else would you call him if you were an Israelite? And when Elizabeth says, no, not Zechariah, he shall be called John, they said, but none of your relatives is called by this name. You can't call him John. You don't have anyone in your family. No uncles, no grandfathers or great-grandfathers. No one is called John in your family. And so they don't believe Elizabeth, and so they ask Zechariah what his name is to be. And we're told that they made signs to his father. It's an interesting little comment, actually, because you see, Zechariah isn't deaf. He can't speak, but nowhere does it tell us that he's deaf. But isn't it the way? You've probably seen it. There's someone who goes around Palmerston North in a wheelchair, and he has a little plaque on the back of this wheelchair. I can't remember the exact wordings, but it's something along the lines of, I'm disabled, not an imbecile. No, we impose on people a kind of an understanding of their situation because of some disability. And what's happened here, you see, is after 9 months of Zechariah not being able to speak to them, the people begin to think that he can't hear them either, that they can't speak to him. So they're making signs, though they could have simply have asked him, Zechariah, what's his name? And then he takes a tablet, because he can't speak, and he writes on the tablet, and he says, his name is John. Why is his name John? Well, we read it a moment ago, didn't we? From the first chapter earlier on. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He's not Zechariah Jr. He's John. Because, you see, Zechariah now believes. Zechariah has now accepted the message of the angel. The very fact that he says so emphatically, his name is John, indicates to us that he has also accepted everything else that the angel says, which is important because so much of it comes into this song or this poem that he composes. And so he says his name is John, and they all wonder, they're all amazed and puzzled. But they have more to wonder about, because immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon them all, and they're talking about it through all the hillsides around the town where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. The people are talking. Do you know what happened the other day in Zechariah's house? You know, they didn't name the baby Zechariah Jr. No, they named him John. And you wouldn't believe what else happened. All of a sudden, Zechariah is singing. Yes, singing. This man who's not been able to speak a word for 9 months, he was singing and he was praising God, and he was saying some really strange things, you know. All the people were talking about this, and they were asking this question: what then will this child be? After all that has happened 9 months ago, Zechariah in the temple, burning incense, and he comes out unable to speak. 9 months later, certainly, after naming the child John, out of all of the right traditions, he's suddenly able to speak again. There's something significant going on here. What will this child be? And this song that we're going to look at this morning is really Zechariah's answer to that question. What will this child be? And as we look at this, there are three things that I want to say to you about what Zechariah says in this song. What this song is about in answer to this question: what then will this child, will John, be? And we first need to see that Zechariah's song is all about Jesus. His song is all about Jesus. It's not all about John. It's all about Jesus. There are two clear parts to this song. Verses 68 through to 75 is the first part, or the first verse or stanza. And then the second verse or stanza is verses 76 through 79. Two parts that speak about two people: Jesus in the first part, and John in the second part. Now, how do we know that Zechariah is speaking about Jesus in the first part of this song? Well, the reason that we know is because of the language that he uses. The descriptions that he uses here can't apply to John. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, the significant phrase here is the phrase "in the house of his servant David." It indicates to us that Zechariah doesn't have John in mind, because John, you see, was the son of a priest, wasn't he? Zechariah was a priest. He served in the temple. So Zechariah and his son John are of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the servants of God in the temple. That was the tribe that God called out from all the other tribes to take care of the temple. When they were with Moses in the tabernacle, it was the Levites who packed up the tent, packed up all the furniture and carried it from one place to another and then set it all up again. And it was the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi who were the priests, and they served in the temple and in the tabernacle. Now, John then was a Levite, so he could not be of the house of David, because David was of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe. That was the tribe through which the various kings of Israel were to come. And they were two separate, distinct responsibilities. A king in Israel could not be a priest in Israel. And a priest in Israel could not be a king in Israel. You couldn't have someone of the tribe of Judah serving in the temple. It was illegal for that to happen. And yet Zechariah here, in the first stanza of this song, is speaking about one who is of the house of David, is of the tribe of Judah. So he's not speaking about John. And he's speaking emphatically about this one who was to come as a deliverer. And we'll give some more thought to that in a moment. In the second part of the song, he does talk about John. And that might contradict what I just said when I said that this song is all about Jesus. In the second part of the song, he says, "And you, child," and you can imagine Zechariah there in the home with the neighbours all around him, all amazed, standing in awe at what has just taken place. And there's Zechariah, perhaps with John in his arms. And he's talking about, singing about this deliverer that was to come into the world of the house of David. And as he's singing, he then turns to the child in his arms or in his mother's arms and says, addresses the child and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So he addresses John. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." But the emphasis is still upon Jesus, isn't it? The emphasis is upon the one for whom John is going to prepare the way. Yes, he sings about John, but it's only about John in relationship to his role as Jesus's forerunner. He will prepare the way. He's simply the prophet of the Most High. Whereas we saw that the angel said to Mary that her son would be the son of the Most High. And this is the prophet of the Most High. He prepares the way for the Son of the Most High. He goes before the Lord to prepare his way. And so while John is addressed in this song, the song is all about Jesus. And really, that's what the whole of the Christmas story is about, isn't it? We read about the wise men coming from the east. And they make a significant part of the Christmas story, don't they? But the Christmas story is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's about these wise men coming from the east to worship Jesus, the newborn king. And it indicates to us that this newborn king born in Bethlehem isn't just the king of the Jews, is he? He's the king of all nations. He reigns over all nations. Here are wise men coming from a far distant land, and they're coming to Jesus. And it also indicates to us that there is a need to come to Jesus. When we were doing our studies in the book of Genesis, we observed that in the book of Genesis, and particularly in the early chapters of Genesis, a movement eastward was a movement away from God. So Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And where was the cherubim placed? Where was the sword placed? On the eastern side of the garden. They had gone eastward, away from God. And a number of other times in the book of Genesis, we have people who move eastward. Cain went eastward. Even Lot, when he chose his territory, and Abram was left with other territory, Lot's territory was in an eastward direction. And here are people, wise men, who come from the east. They're coming back to God, aren't they? They're coming to Jesus. We mustn't miss out on this symbolism, because it's very significant to us that this Jesus, this baby, this king who is born, is not just king of the Jews. He's not just bringing salvation to the Jews. He's the king of all nations. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. And he gives salvation to all who will come to him. So this song is all about Jesus, just as every aspect of the Christmas story is about Jesus. It's focused upon him. Now the second thing that I want to say to you about these words of Zechariah in this song is all about salvation. It's all about salvation. That is the great theme that occupies Zechariah's mind. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is all about salvation. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The oath that he swore to our father Abram to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's all about salvation. It's all about deliverance. And the great expectation of the Israelites at this time, as it had been for hundreds of years, was that God was going to send a deliverer. He was going to send a saviour for them. But we know from the New Testament and from the way that the Jews responded to Jesus' teaching that they were expecting a political deliverer. In other words, they were expecting someone who would save them from the Romans. They were expecting someone who would save them from their enemies ruling over them, so that once again, like in the days of David and in the days of Solomon, when all the nations around them brought tribute to them, they would be the glorious kingdom in the world that everyone else would look to and bow down to. This is what they were looking for. But that isn't what Zechariah is singing about. And whether Zechariah really understood his words completely, or whether this is an aspect of the Holy Spirit moving him to use certain language, we cannot be absolutely certain. But what we do know is that Zechariah's focus in salvation is not a political salvation. It is a spiritual salvation that he is singing about. In verse 77, he makes it clear that his son, who will be the prophet of the Most High and will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's where this salvation lies, in the forgiveness of their sins. That's the focus. So though he talks about them being freed, saved from their enemies, freed from their enemies, ultimately, he has in mind the enemy sin that prevents us from honouring God and serving God as we ought to do. Zechariah's song, then, is about salvation from that which separates us from God. We were looking at that catechism question earlier today, weren't we? And asking the question that whether anyone is able to enter heaven with a sinful nature. And the answer was no. Our hearts need to be changed before we can be fit for heaven. And this is what this song's about. It's about salvation from sin, from the bondage of sin that prevents us from pleasing God, so that we can enter into the presence of God, so we can enter into heaven. Indeed, the language that Zechariah uses in this song is language that comes out of the Old Testament and out of one of the great pictures of salvation that we have in the Old Testament. In verse 74, he says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, that language of being delivered out of the hand of the enemy to serve him is the language of the Exodus, isn't it? God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And that's what God did for his people, didn't he? Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, despite plague after plague after plague coming upon the Egyptians. Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of God go and serve him. He held on to them. He clung to them. He chained them down. He oppressed them and would not let them go. But God came in power and he delivered them. He rescued them. He took them out of Egypt. He took them to the promised land. He took them out of the place of slavery and he brought them into the place of deliverance where they could serve him. And that's what all the laws at Mount Sinai were about. They were about the people of Israel knowing how they should serve God when they entered into the promised land. How should they behave? How should they worship God? How should they relate to one another? How should they be an example to the nations of how we are to worship God, how we are to serve God? God rescued them so that they could be his servants. And this is what Zechariah is saying then, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. But this salvation is a salvation from sin, which chains us. It's a salvation from sin that has made us its slave, so that we're always constantly obeying the voice of Satan, obeying the voice of temptation. And it's as though we're chained, we're bound, that we're not allowed to go and serve God. And Zechariah says, but God is going to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. The chains are going to be broken. The people who were in the darkness of the dungeon are going to be freed and brought into the glorious light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And indeed he uses that language, doesn't he? Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Light and darkness signify this great difference between the presence of God and the glory of God and the reality of sin. We once sat in darkness, but now we've been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. We've been brought from the shadow of death, and we've been brought into the kingdom of life. We have been rescued from a place of enmity and alienation from God, and we have been brought into the way of peace with God. And so as Zechariah sings this song and as he addresses John in these words, he's saying to him, you know, you'll be the prophet. The prophet who has been promised from centuries past. You are the one. You are the one who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And what's going to happen when this one comes, when the deliverer comes? Well, salvation will come to the people. The forgiveness of sins will come to the people. Light will shine in the darkness. Now there will be reconciliation. There will be peace. So this song is, it's all about salvation. It's all about Jesus as the one who gives salvation. And the third thing that I want you to see is that this song is all about the work of God. It's all about the work of God. This salvation that comes through this Saviour, Jesus, is the work of God. He begins in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And so the focus is upon the fact that God is at work. Indeed, the previous paragraph concluded that way, didn't it? All the people are amazed, all the people are wondering, all the people are talking, all the people are thinking about this child. What then will this child be? Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was upon this child. It is the hand of the Lord that is at work in this situation. Nothing here is happening by accident. This isn't just that the stars have aligned in just the right way and all of these things are naturally going to happen. No, this is God at work. And if stars have aligned in the right way, it's only because God has put them in the right way. So some astrologers in a distant land could see and interpret and follow the star and come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is God who is at work in this situation. He is working. He is working, fulfilling his promises. You see, the angel, when he came to Zechariah in the temple as he was burning incense, and he speaks about this son who was to be born to him, he says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And those are echoes of the words that we read from Malachi, aren't they? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God is at work. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And so Zechariah is taking language from the Old Testament and he's applying it to his son John and to the son of his relative Mary and saying, These two babies, these two children who are to be born and grow up, are destined for great things because God is at work. God is fulfilling his promises. God is coming now to us after all of these centuries. God is now fulfilling all of those promises that he made. And so Zechariah's initial response of unbelief turns to faith and hope. What an incredible contrast there is, isn't there? From that initial response that he gave, how can I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. This isn't possible for me. I can't have a son. Therefore, I can't be the father of the promised prophet who will prepare the way of the Lord, the prophet who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. These things are not going to happen, Zechariah was saying to the angel Gabriel. But now he's understood that these things are going to happen because the great sovereign, all-powerful God is at work. The God for whom nothing will be impossible is at work. and he overrides the laws of nature as he has need in order to accomplish his purposes. And Zechariah's initial response of unbelief turns now into faith and hope. Contemplation about what the angel has said over the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy have brought conviction to this man. Or he was a righteous man before. He was an upright man in Israel before. But there were blinkers on him. He didn't understand. He didn't believe all that God was saying. But now he has put his trust in God. He no longer leans on his own wisdom and his own understanding. But in all his ways now, he acknowledges God, as the Proverbs encourage us to do. Contemplation on the word of God in an attitude of submission brought faith and hope to this unbelieving man. And I want to simply leave a question with you. What about you? When you think about Christmas, when you contemplate the miracle of Christmas that is focused, it's centered upon this baby, Jesus. When you think about what God said to Elizabeth and to Zechariah and to Mary, and the outcome of what God said to them, when you contemplate all the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, does that have any impact upon you? Does it make you change your mind about the identity of Jesus? That this isn't just simply a cute little story it's something nice to celebrate. It gives us an excuse to party and to get and to give gifts. Contemplate the miracle of Christmas so that unbelief may turn to faith and hope. There was Zechariah, and he was going into the temple to burn incense. It was a twice daily ritual. It was a routine. Priest after priest after priest after priest had done this day after day after day after day. It was just routine. It was just normal. This is what they did. And Zechariah was just going about what they did with no great expectations. Oh, he may have recited a prayer that he had learned before the altar of incense, but how much real faith he had in the ability of God to answer that prayer, who knows? After the centuries have passed with nothing seeming to happen and silence from God, what could he expect? And perhaps that's the same for you. You just go through the routine. Christmas has come. You put up your tree. You hang up your decorations. You sing the carols. You go along to the Christmas services. But it's just routine. It's just the same this year, more or less, as it was last year and the year before and the year before that. But think about and contemplate the word of God and what he has to say about this great event that we're supposed to be celebrating at this time of year. And maybe the routine of this season may be invaded by the reality of eternity for you. And that baby Jesus born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago or more than 2,000 years ago may impact your life so that you see that his birth there was for your salvation, was to bring to you life and hope and peace with God. May your unbelief turn to faith and hope in the deliverer. May your routine be invaded by eternity.